continue in our worship, because of course there is also worship in our act of studying the word together. And you'll know that this month we are looking at Revelation. When I say we've been looking at Revelation for the last 3 years, let me qualify that. We've been looking at Revelation 1 month, usually either October or November in the last 3 months, and in the last 3 years rather. So this is our last opportunity, just looking at this book that so many people find difficult to study. The imagery that we get can be very confusing, and it can be difficult for us to really understand what is for us today and what is given to us as an what was a message that was given to the original readers of the book of Revelation. And so we're going to be looking, continuing to look at that as we share together this morning. And so we're going to look at Revelation chapter 18 and just the first 10 verses. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had authority and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour, your doom has come.'" I think it's fair to say that's a proper fire and brimstone preaching there from John, given direct by the Lord. And we're going to look at those verses and the verses that follow on. But I wanted to read that, and then I'm going to refer to some of the verses later on in this chapter. The Jewish readers who, or people who first heard this message from John, and of course it would have been written as a letter. We have a picture up there, which is a representation of the elderly John. This is the John who was so close to Jesus that he rested his head on Jesus' chest when they were sharing food together. A really intimate thing that actually in the West we would find quite uncomfortable, other than family members, of course. But this intimacy, and here in his elderly years, exiled to the island of Patmos, John reflects over the years of those 3 years that he spent with Jesus at this stage in his life, probably 30 plus years ago, and yet he was reflecting upon those years and upon all that had happened in the years that followed since Jesus' death. So those early Jewish readers of this revelation, they would remember that this city, Babylon, represented Rome. Rome was the heart of this Roman Empire, which dominated and was so vicious towards the people that were around it. It presented itself as glorious, the glorious Roman Empire, but actually it was built on the vicious and horrendous violence of the Roman army, putting down and destroying those who would stand against them. The Jewish readers would remember this empire, and that it just destroyed Jerusalem and Solomon's temple back in 586 BC. And they didn't know it, but the Jerusalem would be destroyed again in AD 70 when it was razed to the ground. Because in the end, the Roman Empire couldn't stand the way that the Jewish people were constantly rising up against Rome. And in the end, they destroyed the city. But of course, Rome itself would suffer. And in years later on, Rome itself was undermined. No empire will last forever. Do you remember? Well, you may not remember it at the time, but when the Nazis came to power, the Third Reich came to power in Germany, they said this would be an empire of 1,000 years, and they lasted 12. But what a 12 years it was. Once again, built on vicious military dictatorship, and destroying communities and people whom they regarded as unworthy, as subhuman. The Roman Empire also regarded certain people groups as unworthy, particularly if they stood against Rome. So we have, even today, here is a picture of Mariupol in Ukraine, after Russia's bombing campaign that has sought to bring Ukraine back into the Russian sphere of influence. In fact, bring them back into Russia itself. What a loving embrace that does that to a city and a people that it says belong to its empire. And empires always do this. Empires that seek to be built on human endeavor and human pride, they will always seek to enforce their strength and might and power to force everyone to be, to accept subjugation to that empire. And in these verses we've looked at this morning, we're reminded of the greed of an empire. In Rome, you will still find today a hill. Now, you've got a road at the front there, and there's a green hill behind the buildings. And that is called Monte Testaccio. Don't know whether any Italian speakers here, but Testaccio, I understand, means broken pots. That hill there is actually a hill made up of, I don't know whether you can see the picture there, it's a mountain of what were called amphora. They were the pots that wine or other types of produce, olive oil, fish sauce, all sorts of things that were being transported to Rome, particularly to feed the rich and the powerful, were transported in these amphora, in these jars, these pots. And of course, they weren't particularly into recycling back then. So once you'd finished with your pot, you gave it to the servants, and the servants would just chuck it onto the landfill site, really, onto the rubbish site. And so basically, they call it the Mountain of Pots, Monte Testaccio. And it just represents to us the wealth and the greed and the wastefulness of ancient Rome. There are some historians, not all, but some historians that argue that part of the Sahara Desert was extended because of the need to have more and more wood to build the Roman Empire and to sustain it. But are we so different in our society today, where so much is thrown away and so much is just not recycled, even though we talk about it? I don't know about you, but we discovered that, you know, a few months ago, that what we thought was being recycled was actually being taken out to countries like Indonesia and burned in their countries. And we were supposedly paying for a contract that would mean that this material was being disposed of correctly, and in actual fact, it was being burned in another country. So the question I ask you this morning is, who wept over the destruction of Babylon? Who wept? This is a prophetic word from the Lord through John. He is looking into the future and seeing that the might and the splendor of the Roman Empire would one day be destroyed. Who would weep over the fall of Babylon, the Roman Empire? And we referred to one of them in the reading that I read a few moments ago. And that was in verses 9 and 10, the kings of the earth would weep over the destruction of Babylon. Why would the kings weep? Why would those rulers be weeping over the loss of the Roman Empire? Well, there were various people groups that were drawn into the empire. And the Sarmatians were just such a group. Now, the Sarmatians, you don't hear much about them, but actually, there are Sarmatian communities still across the Eastern Europe. And they started out in what is Eastern Iran now, but actually they moved west. But the Sarmatians found that as they grew in power, they came up against the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire couldn't have them standing in opposition. And so they were taken into the empire, and they were forced to pay tribute to Rome. Tribute is money, but also goods that you bring to the power that has overtaken your country. And you are saying, we are subject to you. We now accept the fact that you dominate us. We only exist because you choose to allow us to exist. And the Sarmatians were just such a group. And so the empire was built on this idea of tribute, of everything contributing to the one power that was Rome in this area. Some of you may have heard of the film Monty Python's The Life of Brian. And one of the bits in that, it was quite a controversial film when it first came out, but as things do tend to, they sort of like, it gets sort of like, you know, the controversial nature of it is lost as time goes on. But there's a little passage from that where those who are freedom fighters wanting to fight against the Roman Empire, they said, what have the Romans ever done for us? And then somebody says, these are the aqueducts. Oh yeah, well, yeah, the aqueducts. And then they go through, yeah, well, there's sanitation. Yeah, and there's the roads and the irrigation. Oh, and there's the medicine and the wine and the public baths and the public health generally. Yeah. But apart from that, what have the Romans ever done for us? And somebody at the end says, brought peace. And Reg, who's one of the characters, John Cleese's character in the film, says, peace? Shut up. But what price peace? Was it genuine peace? Or was it the domination and the complete sort of oppression of people groups across the empire so that they could say, we have achieved peace? But what they had achieved was the complete overarching sort of domination of all of the people groups. What price peace? So the kings wept because their opportunity to trading with the Roman Empire, and the kings that they allowed to be in place, in places like in Israel, for instance, Herod the Great. He's called Herod the Great, but actually he wasn't that great. He was just appointed by the Roman by Caesar. He was allowed to rule because it suited them. And so the kings, Herod the Great, but also other kings who traded with Rome, they wept for the loss of their trade. Who wept over the destruction of Babylon? The kings. Also the merchants of the earth in verses 11 to 17. And I just want to read you some of those verses. In fact, verses 11 to 13, I want to read to you. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, of cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men and women. That sense there that all of that wealth that was being taken by and was used and was traded. So why did the merchants weep? Because they were going to lose the immense wealth of the empire. They were going to lose all of that opportunity to ride on the back of the Roman Empire to get rich themselves. And at the end of that passage, you know, you've gone through all of those amazing sort of types of riches. And at the very end, almost as an afterthought, is listed the bodies and souls of men and women. This trade was built on the backs of the poor, as empires so often are, that it is the poor and the least that carry the burden of building and sustaining empire in our world. Who weeps over the destruction of Babylon? The kings, the merchants. And then we have in verses 17 to 19, the ship's captains and the passengers and the crews. John, as I've already said, was exiled on this island of Patmos. And Patmos was right next to one of the main shipping lanes, taking goods into Rome. And so he would see the ships and the cargo ships sailing past, carrying their goods into Rome. And he would see all the wealth being drawn in, sucked into the center. He would have seen this constant flow. Why did the ship captains and crews weep? Well, they were going to lose their trade and their wealth. They were not going to be able to get rich as they had done in the past. Because you see, the whole of the empire was built on patronage. Now, patronage is a system of funding and mutual support by people of different status in a society. And here's a bit of a pyramid of patronage. And so at the very top, you had the deities. In the Roman Empire, they had gods that they worshipped. And then everyone else was in a particular status. You had the emperor, you had the royal family, then you had the priests, and you had the senators, and right the way down, at the very bottom, you had the slaves, the house slaves, and then the field slaves, those who were out in the burning sun, day after day, growing food for everyone else in the empire. And so you had this picture of patronage, and those at the higher up in the pyramid, they were able to provide benefits. They would be able to provide protection. They would be able to sort of have some sort of police force to make sure that people did obey the law. They could provide loans and employment and all those things. And then those lower down, well, all they had was the sweat of their brow and the strength of their arms and legs. So they would provide their particular service, given in certain ways, so they would be able to, as well as working themselves, they would give allegiance. They would give loyalty and public praise to those who were powerful. Whoever their bosses were, they would make sure they were giving plenty of praise to them to keep them in position. Of course, many people found themselves in the middle, so they were both clients to those above and were patrons to those below them. But everybody knew their place, and the pyramid of their society was built on, yes, I may not be at the top, but I'm not at the bottom. And I want to protect my position so I don't get pushed further down. And the whole system was built on making sure that people wanted to go up the ladder rather than falling down it. Patronage held the whole empire together. And when wealthy patrons gave money for public works in the empire, it was called liturgia, which gives us our English word liturgy. And liturgy, of course, is words that are used for worship. But the word comes from this idea of the patronage of the wealthy giving money to have new things built within the empire. And so we have in Scripture, particularly in these words in the second letter to Corinthians, we have this word used for this service, for this ministry, for this liturgia. This service, this ministry you perform, you believers in Corinth, you not only meet the needs of God's people, but also this produces an outpouring of gratitude to God. And that's where that connection between the service and the ministry, it is made as an offering that is beautiful, and it rises up before the Lord, up to his throne, and the beauty of their offering rose up as a sweet smell, like incense, before the Lord. And this often, this was built on the suffering church in Jerusalem. This sense that because they suffered and did not betray and did not give up their faith, remember the letters to the seven churches last week? Those that were faithful in their suffering, it rose up as a sweet smell of incense before the throne of God. This sense that their faithfulness in worshipping and despite their suffering was a sweet smell that came before the Lord. So this sense then that we can recognize that when Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar," there was a deeper message that was coming along. There was a deeper message that Jesus was presenting. So in Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, Jesus is actually making a radical statement about power. Within an empire, he is saying something radical about power. He's saying, let the idolatrous empire have the coins that bear his icon. Because actually, the most strict of the Jews, they had taken the coins, and they had actually, they hated the fact that the Caesar's image was on their coins. Because actually, it was like, to use those coins, it was like worship. It was like saying, well, this is the person who's on our coins. This is actually the person who we worship. And they hated it. And so Jesus, in saying, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, is reminding them, you don't even have your own coins. So don't be proud and arrogant. You are subject to Caesar. But give Caesar back that which belongs to him. But human beings who are made in the image, and the Greek word for image is icon, human beings made in the image of their creator, they belong to God. Human empires may be powerful. Human empires may seem as though they're going to last for 1,000 years, but they won't. Only God, who makes us in his own image, is the one who will last eternally. Bob Dylan wrote a song quite many years ago now. He said, but you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. He's saying there, we are built for worship. We will worship whether we admit it or not. You can worship the one true God, but you will find something to worship. And how many of us know people who actually have put their careers in that place of centrality in their lives? How many of us know people who have put family in that place where all that matters to them is protecting their own, making sure that they are all right at the expense of everything else in their lives? And that's not to say that family doesn't matter, but it is to say that there is a central place in our hearts that should be given to God. And then those other things fall into their right place. Picture of the Colosseum there, a symbol of Roman excess and Roman savagery. People go to it now as a tourist attraction, of course, but it was built for the express purpose of showing what happened to anybody that stood up against the empire. That animals would tear you to bits because of the might and splendor of Rome. And yet now the Colosseum, it's still there, but it's in ruins. No empire stands forever. Who we serve matters. It really matters. The life choices and the priorities that we make speak volumes. And God is listening. Who do we give our allegiance to? Who and what do we worship? How do we express that fact that we are in the world, but not of it? How do we find that way of living for God, even in a world and in a society where the values feel very different to the ones that we have presented to us in the New Testament? Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray that you will help us in the difficult choices of life. As we have worshipped this morning, we have invited you to direct and challenge us, to point out to us ways in which we have and we may compromise with the system that in which we live, the society in which we live, that espouses different values to the one that we hold as Christians. I pray, Lord, for each one of us. When in a work situation, we have to make difficult choices about how to live true to your gospel. I pray for us as when we're at school or college and we have to go against the flow in order to feel that we are living true to you. I pray, Lord God, that you'll be with us when we may be talking with neighbours or friends and the conversation turns in such a way that suddenly It's a conversation about them and us, about how people like us are so much better than people like them. Lord God, direct us, challenge us. Help us to live for you in the way that we live out our daily lives, that our desire to live for you may rise before you as a sweet offering of our whole life. In your name we pray all these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.